Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for this privilege of gathering together with your people midweek to raise praise before you and to worship you this evening. And so, Lord, we pray that we would give full undivided attention this evening to the teaching of the Word. This is the worship service now as we receive from the Lord, as we humble ourselves and allow God to speak to us, to bring words of encouragement tonight, maybe words of consolation, maybe words of correction this evening. So we pray that we would be open to you tonight to speak to our hearts. And so we pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ. We pray that even this night, Lord, that you would touch their hearts and draw them to a saving knowledge of you. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles tonight to Joshua chapter 9. And as you're turning there, we're going to answer some questions tonight. And this one is, how can I explain to my family as Christians, where can I find in the Bible to explain to them that we as Christians are not to watch horror movies or violent shows, etc., listen to music with questionable lyrics, or read books that have the same topics? Again, I don't know any verse, but here's the thing. We need to, again, be led by the Lord. There's certain non-essentials that the Bible speaks about, and there are certain essentials. There are some areas of the Bible that are very clear about what's proper and what's not proper. And so, again, you know, is it wrong to watch Mary Poppins? I don't know. Is it wrong to watch Frankenstein, you know, or Invasion of the Killer Tomatoes? I mean, I don't know. You know, it's like, it's something that each one of us has to deal with. And each one of us have convictions, depending on our relationship with the Lord, that are not acceptable to others. And so each one of us need to be convinced. And so if a person's watching stuff that is just darn right against Scripture, then there's definitely an issue there, and you would question whether they know the Lord or they're walking with the Lord. But there are certain other verses, you know, various things that people can do that aren't really spelled out in Scripture. And that's where, again, we walk with the Lord. We have a conscience that's been cleansed by the blood of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. And hopefully when we see things that are like that, we find them offensive. We don't want any part of them. That just shows that the Holy Spirit's working inside of us. And so again, you know, if the Bible's clear about it, then you know what? We can definitely confront it and deal with it. But when it's a questionable issue that's a non-essential, that's something that is between another person and the Lord himself. Why was Aaron punished and died on the mountain? Did it have anything to do with Moses striking the rock twice, since Aaron was with him? And that's a reference. We looked at this some time back. This is in Numbers chapters 20, verses 6 through 12. Prior to the striking of the rock, Aaron, along with Moses, met with the Lord of the tent of meeting, and God gave instructions to Moses what he was to do. And so Moses knew what he was to do. He was to speak to the rock, but instead Moses struck the rock two different times. Now, because of that, it's very clear in verse 12 of Numbers chapter 20 that what Moses failed to do was to honor the Lord and to obey the Lord. First of all, Moses took it upon himself, "Shall I provide water for you?" That, again, wasn't honoring the Lord. God had been the source of life to Israel for 40 years. Moses had never been asked to provide that. God had always provided manna and everything for Israel. So for Moses to do that, he was dishonoring the Lord. He was taking honor unto himself. Then he disobeyed the Lord when the Lord told him to speak to the rock, and he struck the rock two different times. So really the sin that was committed there was a lack of honoring the Lord and obedience to the Lord. Now the question is, what happened to Aaron? Well, Aaron stood by. There wasn't any objections of Aaron. So again, Aaron stood by as Moses misrepresented the Lord. Now, how important this was, that Moses was to teach the people honor and obedience, which is basic to any relationship. So because of both of them modeling the Lord to the people, who much is given, much is required. And so because of that, Aaron was with Moses. They both ultimately were not allowed to go into the promised land. And then, of course, that's where Joshua, again, was chosen to take Israel in. So he was there. And again, that I think that's a note for us. When we stand by and we see something that is taking place that is wrong, we need to speak up. We cannot, we all know in a court of law, you know, you stand by, a murder is being committed, you do nothing about it. I mean, there's a sense of guilt there. There is guilt there. So again, Aaron stood by and allowed it to take place. Revelation chapter 19, verse 14. The question is, please explain Revelation 19, 14. And it says, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Revelation 19 is the second coming of Christ. It says armies, plural, not singular, so there's armies, there's more than one army. And so I believe that those armies are referenced to angels, and I also believe it's to the believers. Those believers that have been raptured to be with the Lord return with Jesus Christ. Sometimes we call this the heavenly bonanza scene. That's what it is. They come on white horses. A couple verses that would coincide with this would be Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, and Jude verses 14 and 15 speak about, again, these armies of the Lord. So again, the Bible interchangeably refers to them as angels, but then we talk about being dressed in white, which would speak of the purity and the redemption that had been purchased by Christ, would give us the idea that these are referring to also as saints. I've heard many people say that the fear of the Lord means reverence. Is that true? Can you please explain what it means to fear the Lord? Well, we actually, unfortunately, this probably was written several weeks ago. We talked about that Sunday morning. Psalm 128, verses 1 through 6, we spoke about Father's Day message about fearing the Lord. And fearing the Lord is reverencing the Lord. It is wanting to be pleasing to the Lord. It is attempting to think the thoughts of the Lord and to behave in such a way that it would honor the Lord, that it would be pleasing to the Lord. So again, they're the idea of fearing the Lord is reverencing Him, not wanting to in any way hurt the Lord or go against the Lord or bring a slander to His name. And so that's what it would be to fear the Lord. But also the Bible speaks about a fear of God's retribution. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So I think that it's both. There should be a sense of great fear that God is a consuming fire. At the same time, because we're in love with the Lord, the thing that drives us is our respect and our honoring of the Lord, that we want to be pleasing to Him. So let's look here tonight at Joshua chapter 9 this evening, and we're going to look at all 27 verses that are before us. And so let's just pick it up in verse 3, and we'll read a few of the verses here to get a feel for the direction tonight that we're going to be looking at. "When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they all acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins and worn-out and torn and mended and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves. And they all, with all the bread of their provisions, was dry and had become crumbled. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him, and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant with us.' The men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?' But they said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' Then Joshua said to them, 'Who are you and where do you come from?' And they said, 'Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God, for we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Astaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, "Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. This, our bread, was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. And these wineskins which were filled were new. And behold, they are torn. And these, our clothes, our sandals, are worn out because of the very long journey." Verse 14. "So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord." I would underline that right there. That's key right there. Verse 15. "And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them, and it came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Joshua chapter 8, the previous chapter, was a tremendous chapter. In Joshua 7, Israel had been defeated at Ai, but in chapter 8, God gave the victory to Israel, and Israel was victorious in the city of Ai, out the vicinity, even outside of the city of Ai, Israel was victorious. So God had given them instructions through Moses that they were then to travel to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and there recommit themselves to the Lord. They didn't continue with the military campaign. They stopped and had a worship time. And there between these two mountains of blessings and cursings, the law was recited as Moses instructed Joshua in the future this would take place. So the people now return from a tremendous victory, from a time of recommitment, the reading of the scriptures. They return only now to find an attack by Satan himself. One of the lessons that this chapter teaches us is this: things are not always as they appear to be. There are things that appear to be a certain way, and appearances can be really deceiving. The Christian has three enemies, and we continue to mention these three enemies. And I want to give these to you. First of all, we have the world, which is really symbolized in Jericho. How do we as Christians overcome the world? It's through faith. That's how Israel overcame Jericho, was by placing their faith in the Lord. Then we have which is known as the flesh, which is symbolized by Ai. How do we overcome the flesh? Not by fighting it, but by recognizing it and surrendering it to the Holy Spirit. But the third enemy that we face as believers is the devil, which is really exemplified in what we call the Gibeonites. They resemble the devil as they come in craftiness. They come with a scheme. How do we overcome the devil? By putting on the full armor of God. By us utilizing the spiritual weapons that God has given unto us as believers. And of course, we've looked at this at length in Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10, all the way through verse 23, again lays them out. How we need to be aware of Satan and his techniques. How oftentimes I think the devil starts a war and then stands back and watches us devour one another. How often we fight spiritual battles, and unfortunately we don't see them as spiritual, we see them as flesh and blood battles. We fight against in-laws and outlaws, we fight against our spouses, we fight against co-workers and neighbors. How often our children, I'm going to beat the devil out of my child when I get home, you know, something like, as if just spanking them is the solution. If all we see is just corporal punishment without spiritual input, recognizing that they're tempted to do wrong by Satan himself, then we will continue to fight the wrong enemy. I like what 2 Corinthians chapter 2:11 says, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now Paul's saying that, and Paul wasn't, but we are. And how often we are ignorant of what Satan does. 1 John 4:1 says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. As we start tonight and we look at this ninth chapter, I guess a couple questions. What happens to the person that is duped by the devil? What happens to the person that falls into the hand of Satan? Is there any recourse? I mean, is that it? I mean, once you fall prey to the devil and you get caught up in one of his schemes and he takes you captive, is that it? Is there any recourse? Is there anything that can be done about that? What about when we listen to the enemy and we make a poor decision, we make a commitment? What are we to do? Is there anything that God can do to help us in that situation? Well, that's what this chapter is all about. I think it's one of the most encouraging chapters. Because all of us at one time or another are taken captive. Each one of us are deceived because we don't take the time to pray. We don't take the time to seek the Lord. And we make a bad decision, and sometimes we have to live with that decision. But let me encourage you tonight, all is not lost. We make a poor decision. God is the God of the second chance. He really is. And in this chapter, God teaches us that we can actually use that sin in our life. God can actually turn it around. And through the sin and the difficulty, God can allow good to come out of it. So let's look at this chapter tonight. And here's how we're going to break it down into three basic areas. In verses 1 through 15 is the deception. We will see these Gibeonites that put on this facade that they've come from a faraway country. And we'll look at how they deceive and how Satan works. And then in verses 16 and 17, we have the discovery as they are exposed. And they will be exposed. Trickery doesn't last forever. It will be exposed. And then lastly, verses 18 through 27 is the decision, is how to make it work for us. How can God turn it around? And we'll find how God leads Israel what to do with their bad decision. And this, again, it will be so encouraging. So I encourage you tonight to take notes. These are some really good things that we're going to look at tonight. And I think you'll find them really helpful in our relationship with the Lord. So in the first two verses is a backdrop of the deception. And so he's giving us insight into what's going on, you know, the context, what's taking place. And so verse 1 says, now it came about. Now, he's making a reference to the fact that Israel had gone away to Mount Ebal, and there they had gone to this area of Shechem, and there they had read through the entire law of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy. They recommitted themselves to the Lord. It was all because of this great victory that God had brought. And so they recommit themselves to the Lord. And it was basically 30 miles away. They had made this trek down to Shechem. And so now they return back, and we know they return back because in Joshua 9:6, if you look at Joshua 9:6, it tells us the setting of this. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal. Now, Gilgal was the base of operations for Israel in Canaan, in their Canaan campaign. It was the place where they were instructed, they had their relationship with the Lord and with each other. This was the base of operations. So this is where they went. So they travel now 30 miles back to the camp, to the base of operations, and it says, and when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country, this is central Israel, and in the lowlands, the outer areas, and all the coast of the Great Sea towards Lebanon. So this is area central Israel all the way to the north of Israel, there in Lebanon, right around the coast there of the Mediterranean, they heard of it. What are they hearing? They're hearing what God is doing through Israel. They're hearing how God miraculously has allowed them to cross the Jordan River, that they've gone to Jericho and they basically marched around a city that was walled, about a 10-acre city. The walls fell flat by just marching around it. They've heard now about Ai, that these people have gone in and totally eradicated these people at Ai. And so they know that God is at work. They know the origin of these people. As we get into this, they'll make reference to Egypt. They recognize their origin was in Egypt. These were just agricultural people. They weren't a military group to put fear in anyone's heart. These weren't fighting people. They were basically people that had been nomadic for the last 40 years, wandering around in the wilderness. And so in verse 2, it says that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. Now, isn't that interesting? They know that this thing is of God. But even though they know it's of God, they want to resist it. They want to fight against it. I think of Exodus 5:2 when Israel was confronting the Pharaoh, and there is Moses and Aaron were God's mouthpiece. It says, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Again, it's just amazing to me, and over the years, I tell you, as a pastor, you get the privilege of seeing people at their worst and sometimes at their best. And you see them when the announcement comes. They don't have long to live. And some of them, non-believers, it's amazing to watch them just stiffen up, to not have any fear of death, even though they're not right with the Lord. I use often my uncle as the example. I got to share the Lord with him about 30 minutes before he died. And that 30 minutes before, his words were, "Get away from me." That's what he said. I mean, here's someone going to enter into eternity in a matter of minutes, and his response is, "Get away from me." And how amazing that this group of people, these kings, knew that Israel was being directed and empowered by God, and instead of humbling themselves saying, "Who is this God? How might I know him? How might I know this true and living God?" Their response is, "Let's fight him. Let's see what we can do. Let's see if we're strong enough in our own strength to take on this God." And it's a difficult thing to see that. I mean, you want to talk about a fallen nature. This is a fallen nature right here, where they know it's of the Lord, but they resist it, and they want to fight it. And so verse 3 says, "And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Ai." Now, Gibeon literally means built on a hill. That's what the word Gibeon means. This is located 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Now, didn't put a map up, but basically this is about 25 miles from Gilgal. So it's there northwest. It would travel, they would go there through the Judean wilderness where Jesus would be tempted for 40 years, about where they're at. They would go up through this, they would continue to head west and then up to the north. And so about basically 25 miles away from their base of operations is this group. Verse 4 says, "And they also acted craftily and sent out envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins and worn-out and torn and mended." So they acted craftily. Now, this is how Satan works. Satan is likened unto a serpent. The very first mention of Satan in the Bible, we see him in Genesis 3, and he's a serpent. Speaks of his craftiness. And this is how Satan likes to work. When you think of the devil, you know, often when Hollywood thinks of him, they think of a guy with a red jumpsuit, with a goatee, with a pitchfork, you know, and he's, you know, "Let me come and attack you," or he knocks on your door, you know, "I've come to destroy you," you know. And this is how people kind of picture him. But Satan doesn't work that way. Satan works in the sense that two nice little ladies come up to your door on a Saturday with briefcases, okay? They come knocking on your door saying, "We'd like to study the Bible with you." You're going to take a guy in a red jumpsuit with a pitchfork and a goatee, you're going to take two sweet little ladies with briefcases on a Saturday morning. This is how Satan works. It worked a couple of young, clean-cut boys. Their hair isn't purple, red. Now, there's a clean-cut, white shirts, ties, 10 speeds. They come up. They've given up the prime of their life to go out and tell others about God. They knock on your door and say, "We'd like to talk to you about God." Who could resist that? That sounds so wonderful. These young boys, they're making quite a sacrifice to do that. So this is how Satan works. He works in deception. He puts on a front. You go back through church history, some of the darkest time in church history was the 300-year period, 330, around there, with the time of Constantine, where you have this ruler of Rome that supposedly had a vision of Jesus Christ, and he saw a cross in the heavens, and he says that the vision said to him, "Rule with this, rule with the cross." And then, of course, we know that Christianity became the state religion. Everybody was a Christian. I think it's probably one of the darkest times in church history when everybody was a Christian. There wasn't any commitment. They baptized people by dipping limbs in water and just throwing it across a group of people and saying, "You're now baptized." And this was the commitment that was involved. And it was a very, very dark time. And so this is how Satan works. He works this way. He works in the masses. He works through individuals. He works through compromise. 2 Corinthians 11:13 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." So we have the health and wealth gospel today that teaches that God wants everyone to be healthy and wealthy. You can basically have what you want. Hang a picture up of what you want in the mirror and every day look at it and visualize it. I mean, who's going to fight against that? I mean, you know, these things are all things that people long for. And this is how Satan works. So you have these envoys now that come. They're playing a part. They're coming in deception. Notice how they come. They come with worn out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins. Worn out and torn, verse 5. Worn out and patched sandals on their feet. Worn out clothes on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and became crumbled. So they showed up with Skechers that are all ripped up, you know, that's how they show up. The Reeboks have got duct tape on them to kind of just hold the soles on them, you know, that's how they show up. They come out with worn-out jeans. Now, today, that would be questionable what worn-out jeans are. I find that amazing. I mean, sometime back, my son and I went to a diesel store, and they have these jeans, like $400, that are all ripped. I'm going, these jeans tell me it's time for a new pair of jeans, you know, but they're selling them like $300, $400 for a pair of jeans. So you couldn't really say ripped-up jeans, because people would say, man, those are cool. How much? What did you get those for, you know? But these were all torn up. And then it mentions the bread. Their provision was dry. So their mama and papa baker meals were all dried up. I mean, they're just worn out. Just, look at these things. They're just absolutely wasted. And they went to Joshua, to the camp of Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. Now, that, by the way, is called a lie. They weren't from a faraway country. They're only 25 miles away. But the appearance, the craftiness of the clothes and the provisions gave the appearance that they had come from a long journey. It was the American politician, political leader Adeline Stevenson who said, a lie is an abomination to the Lord, but it's a very present help in time of trouble. And it is. People love to lie. I mean, you want to see you want to hear a lie? Just turn on the news tonight. Especially on the political segment of the news. Oh my goodness. We were just talking about it out in the cafe before the service. You know, it's just like, you know, certain networks say it this way. Another, you don't even know if you're talking about the same thing. They're so different. This is what the president meant. Well, this is what he said. And you just hear all these things. It's just so confusing. It's just, they're so opposite. It's almost as if we're not talking about the same person. And so what are they saying? Here's the gist of it. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. Turn over to Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. I think this is important because somehow the enemy knew a little bit about God's word. God had made provision for there to be a covenant with the people of the land. There was provision for this. But as we get into this provision, the provision was for people far away, not living next door. And so in Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, this is the instruction the Lord gave to Moses regarding the military campaign in Canaan. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace, and it shall come about, if it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then it shall be that all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword, only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself, and you shall use the spoils of your enemies which the Lord your God has given you. Verse 15. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. So this provision of God's law was for those cities far away, not the ones right here in the neighborhood, not the ones right next door, but those that are a distance away. Now, one of the things about Satan is that Satan knows the Bible. The devil knows the Bible. And we've often used this passage, and it's a great passage, in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was in the wilderness. He was being tempted by the devil, and there are three occasions in that fourth chapter where Satan is using Scripture. He's quoting Scripture. Now, he's using Scripture out of context, but he still is familiar with Scripture enough that he could use it. And I call attention to Matthew 4:5, where it says, "And then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will give His angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is also written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" One of the things about the cults is they use the Bible. They don't solely rely upon the Bible, but they use the Bible. So they'll sprinkle a few verses, they'll quote Scripture, they'll quote individuals and characters in the Bible, but they do not fully rely upon the Bible. If they did, they wouldn't be a cult. And so we must know this. Just because someone says the Bible says and they quote the Bible and they use the Bible doesn't mean it's biblical. Does not mean that at all. And Satan loves to use the Bible. Verse 7 says, "And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?'" Now this is interesting because in Joshua chapter 3, it refers to them as the residents of Gibeon, but now he calls them Hivites. Now is this a contradiction? No. These Hivites came from Gibeon. So they were living in this city called Gibeon, but here the Bible identifies them as Hivites. One of the tribes, this was a tribe that was a descendant of Ham, which was, of course, one of Noah's sons. You can jot down Joshua 11:19, mentions that the Hivites lived in Gibeon. So that's what it is. There's not a contradiction here. It's more complementary. They were residents of Gibeon, but their actual tribe status was Hivites. And so, again here, they recognize this. And so here you have now Joshua going, "Now wait a second here. I mean, Israel saying, perhaps, you know, you guys are living near here. Maybe what you're saying isn't really true." And of course, we know that you watch advertisers and advertisements and all sorts of stuff, and every once in a while, some of these various drug manufacturing companies have to pay large sums because what they promised, they can't produce. And so you got different groups like Ralph Nader, Consumer Report. Along with that, you got the Food and Drug Administration, weights and measurements, that make sure that when you go in to pay $30 for a gallon of gas, you actually get a gallon of gas. So what they do is they make sure that the weights and measurements are accurate. They make the food and drug make sure that the medicine you get actually is that. They make sure that if you get a half gallon of ice cream, you're actually getting a half gallon of ice cream. So it's to protect people from false claims. So the question is being asked, is this really true what you're saying here? And again, things are not always as they appear to be. And we're, just because someone holds a Bible and someone, is very pious and makes comments about the Lord doesn't mean that they're genuine. Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." So again, that's, Christians, they're to use their brains, okay? We're to use our heads. We're not to check our brains out when we become a Christian. We're to use our brains. So verse 8 says, "But they said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' Then Joshua said to them, 'Well, who are you, and where do you come from?'" So he's asking some questions here. Okay, so who actually are you? Where is this distance place that you came from? Look at verse 9. This is classic. "And they said to him, 'Well, your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God, for we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt.'" This is classic. We have heard of the Lord. You know, oh, the Lord. You know, Sammy Saint, Sally Saint, you know, they put on this front like, oh, you know, you just, oh, love the Lord. You know, he's heard so much about the Lord. And so I remember some years ago, we had a dear brother in this church. He went to be with the Lord some time back, but I had to take him to a doctor's office. And the doctor knew me. I knew this doctor for years. He's also gone to be with the Lord. And so I came into this waiting room. You know, there's just two nurses that were talking, and they were talking about some soaps that they were into, and they were talking about these affairs and all the stuff going on. So I love this doctor. He walks out in the waiting room where I'm at, and he goes, Pastor Lebo, you can come on in now, like this. And I think both these nurses turn green, red, I mean, every color of the rainbow. And one of them says, oh, Pastor Lebo, do you know I sing in the choir? And so she started talking about how she loved the Lord and all of this other stuff. And I just kind of picture me a little Gibeonite. That's what I kind of thought about here. That Gibeonite. Oh, we've heard about the Lord. We know about the Lord. We've heard all of these great things about the Lord. And so again, you know, they start dropping this stuff. Oh, the fame of the Lord. That's why we're here. Because, you know, your God is the famous God. And we've heard all about him. It's tremendous things that he does. Verse 10, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was as the Ashtaroth. And so again, testimony. Again, our testimony means something. Even though they weren't sincere in what they were saying, even though they were deceptive in their practices, notice what they're referring to is true events. Things that really happened, things that God really did. And don't kid yourself, your testimony for the Lord is powerful. You share the Lord with others, and you tell what God has done, and that is tremendous. And so they're making reference. Obviously, people had shared about these tremendous things that God had been doing. So verse 11, it says, so our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants now, then, and make a covenant with us. I put down here, and I think that this is true, some of the seekers in the church are really sneakers. They're not seekers, they're sneakers. And I really think that. People sometimes use the Bible, they use Christianity, they use Jesus to benefit themselves. And that's what they're doing here. There's a church in the area I made mention of where the wife is into real estate. And every Sunday I had a person tell me that they go to the back of the church and the wife wears her real estate pin, stands with her husband, and shakes hands as people are leaving. Now that, to me, is a problem. That's a problem. Because if you represent real estate and that's the pastor's wife, oh my goodness, I could certainly trust her. That's making merchandise. I remember some years back when we were in the process of getting some loans to finish off the building and stuff, that a couple of the companies that we dealt with, these were Christian companies, that part of the deal of getting a loan with them was you had to turn names, phone numbers, and addresses over to these companies so they could contact parishioners about special offers they had. I said, there's no way. That will never happen. We will not do that. We will not use the people in merchandise. We will not use them in that way, but we'll give you a better rate. Won't do it. Again, that's using Christianity. It's using the Lord. They're using a system in order to get something. And that's what these folks are doing here. They want something. They want their freedom. They want to be safe. They want a bargain. So they say, verse 12, this our bread was warm when we left McDonald's, and look at our provisions out of the houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now, behold, it's dry and it's become crumbled. And so basically their credentials was moldy bread. That was their credentials. We don't see anything in here of any documents, anything. They don't even mention the nation. They don't even mention the location. This is a faraway place is all. You don't say anything like that. Verse 13, and these are wineskins. Our big gulps were filled with new soda when we left, and they're torn, the clothes, the sandals are worn out because of the very long journey. Verse 14, so the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Wow, we ought to underline that right there. That's the verse right there. They didn't do it. You know, we live in a natural world, and if we make decisions based on what we see, hear, touch, taste, and smell, we're in trouble. If all we ever do is base our decision off our natural senses, we're in trouble. I've often asked this question, never really got an answer. How can you tell if yogurt is spoiled? Have you ever thought about that? I lie awake at night trying to think about it. How can you tell if sour cream has really gone sour? I mean, how do you know? Well, you know, because it grew a beard or something, you know. But if it doesn't, how do you know? I mean, you know, you put some meat in the refrigerator, you know, and you leave it there too long. I mean, it can literally smell, and you know that it's no good. But if that's all that we're going by, you can imagine. I mean, you can die. I mean, you really can. If that's all you can, if you don't know some basic hygiene, some basic, you could die from this stuff. Even though it may smell good, it may look good. I mean, it may be literally poison in the pot. It could be death to you. And so it is that if we make life's decisions based off the senses, we're dead, because there's another realm called the spiritual. There's another realm that we are indebted to the Holy Spirit. I like 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as it talks about human wisdom versus God's divine wisdom. He goes on to say that there is the wisdom of God which is spiritually appraised or spiritually examined. A believer can watch the news and every segment saying, Jesus is coming back, Jesus is coming back, Jesus is coming back. A non-believer looks at it and goes, wow, things are looking up, you know. Or things are better, you know. They're missing the whole thing. We're looking at the same thing, but they're not seeing it, because we're seeing it from a spiritual perspective. We're seeing what the Bible has already foretold. And so what a dangerous thing if we make these decisions just simply based off the natural, the senses, the human senses that God has given them. We don't go beyond that. And it simply says they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. This basically, and you can kind of get a feel for this if you've been with us the last several weeks, this is basically the same sin of Joshua 7. Again, it was self-confidence. It was not taking time to seek the Lord. After Ai, after Jericho, it's not taking the time to really seek the Lord. We're on the right path. Let's just continue on the military campaign. Instead of saying, well, Lord, are you pleased with us? Is that what you would have us to do? So again, this idea of just simply putting trust in our flesh, just trusting in the senses, is extremely dangerous. Now, here's something else I notice about this commitment they make. The danger of accepting as true things that are highly questionable. And I say that because here is an official envoy that has the authority to make a commitment with another nation, and it doesn't say anything about papers. It doesn't even mention the nation they were from or the location that they came from. But all they had was moldy bread. That was their proof. Their worn-out clothes, their worn-out wineskins, that was basically it. That was their testimony. That was it. And I think in the church today, we've been duped by so many things that are even far worse than this. The moldy bread of psychology is one that really gets me going. Again, where, you know, God hasn't been able to help people till the last 100 years when psychology came into existence. Up to this point, we couldn't really help anybody, but now that we're smart and we have all these books on child rearing and so forth, now we can basically keep the families together. We have more material on marriage and family today, and we're in worse shape than we've ever been. Again, because this is worldly, is what it is. And so we have psychology that is basically presented as science, and it isn't science. It's not science at all. And we, you know, you have a child that's very, very active, you've got to dope them up. That's what you have to do. Again, we have, again, same-sex marriages today. And every once in a while, there'll be an article. There was an article the other day in the news. And it's amazing to me, how can you base a same-sex marriage off the fact that two flies can be gay? I don't know if there's such a thing as gay flies. But that was the whole article, that the flies seem to be attracted to each other. So you see, it's a natural thing. I don't care what flies do. I've never spent my time studying flies. I don't care. The only thing I want to study is how to kill them with a fly swatter. They have no interest at all. But to compare them to human beings that have been made in the image of God is absurd. It's absolutely absurd. And to hold this up as a proof text that two men can be committed and two women can be committed is absolutely absurd. Evolution. Again, the moldy bread of evolution. I mean, it is so hard to believe in evolution. It's so much easier to believe in a master creator, in creationism. It's so much easier than evolution is so impossible. But again, it's just put in the textbooks as if this is fact. I mean, here's a fossil that proves it right there. You know, that's it. At the end of the day, it's all been proven now. But again, this moldy bread, often we buy it in the church. We buy right as, oh, it must be true because it was in a textbook. It must be true. They taught me this in school. It must be true. It was on the news. It must be true because it was on the internet. Oh, please. You know, it's like, I mean, that's crazy. So they buy right into it. Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Our only hope in a spiritual battle is the spiritual armor. We're up against Satan. We're up against the great adversary. We're up against him. And how we need God's help, and it must be fought in a spiritual way. I think part of the problem here is that they thought it was so routine. It was just so unimportant to consult the Lord. We can handle this. This is pretty basic. They've come from a long way. They got the moldy bread. Their clothes are worn out. I mean, let's not consult the Lord. It's pretty open and shut. I mean, that's what they're saying, so that's probably what it is. Deuteronomy 7, verse 2 says, and when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall, thank you so much, shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Look at Deuteronomy 7, 4 makes a similar statement. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. God warned Israel about building relationships with the people of the land. He says, they're going to pull your heart away, and I'm going to deal with you. Even though they're the ones that are going to pull your heart away, it's your fault because you knew. Things were going so well. I mean, they just came from a revival. They just have wiped out this city of Ai. Why bother God with trivial stuff? Why even talk to him about these things? Well, look at verse 15. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. F.B. Meyer makes an interesting observation regarding this. He says, before entering into an alliance, taking a partner in life, going into business with another, yielding assent to any proposition which involves confederation with others, be sure to ask the counsel at the mouth of the Lord. He will assuredly answer by an irresistible impulse, by the voice of a friend, by a circumstance strange and unexpected, by Scripture. He will choose his own messenger, but he will send a message. I love that. I think that is so true. You make that decision. You seek the Lord. You take the time to see. Had they have sought the Lord would have said, get them out of here. They are your enemy that just lives locally in your area. Get them out of here. This brings us now to verses 16 and 17. Unfortunately, they didn't seek the Lord. So now it's going to be exposed. Verse 16, and it came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within the land. You know, we used to have a thing, I don't know if it's still intact, the 3-day cooling off period. Well, boy, that third day of cooling off didn't prove real well for Israel. At the end of 3 days, they found out, we just made a pact with the devil. We just made an agreement with the nations that we were supposed to obliterate. I can't believe it. Verse 17, then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephirath and Beeroth and this Kiriath-Jearim. So they come to find out they're just local folks, just a few days away. 20, 25 miles away, they come to find out, oh my goodness, these are the folks. Proverbs 12:19, this is a great verse. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. You may get away with it for a time, but eventually the truth will come out. I love that story about a pastor that, as he closed out his Sunday morning service, he says, next Sunday, I'm going to be speaking on the subject of hypocrisy and lies. So what I would like you to do as a congregation is I would like you to read Mark 17 in preparation for my message. So the following week he comes back and he says, I would like the show of hands, those that are prepared for my message on lying, how many of you read Mark 17? And 20 hands went up and he says, okay, this is exactly the group I want. There is no Mark 17. And so this morning I want to talk to you about lying. It's going to be exposed. It's going to be. You can play it off for a while. Give it a little time. It will be exposed. And in their case, 3 days later, they found out the sad facts. This comes now, and here's the nuts and bolts of this whole thing, verses 18 through 27. This is how God can turn it around. This is a bad situation. I think all of us agree. They've made a poor decision. They didn't consult the Lord. They've made a pact with the enemy. They've been deceived. And so now they're going to be in contact with the enemy. This enemy worships other gods. This enemy will pull their hearts away from the Lord. What are they going to do? Should they just wipe them out anyway? I mean, what should they do? So verse 18, and the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. Now, I want you to jot this down. Jot down 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. Now, that's an interesting portion. Israel is going through a difficult time, a time of famine, and David seeks the Lord, and he comes to find out that the problem in the land is God's judgment because Saul had been slaughtering the Gibeonites. All these years had gone by, and Saul was now had systematically murdered them. He had broken the vow that Israel had made to this nation later on in history. So what happened? God was judging Israel because they broke the commitment that they made as a nation to the Gibeonites. God never leads us to disobey His word in order to honor it. We make a commitment, we need to follow through on our commitment. One of the things in 1 Corinthians 7 he brings up is he talks about marriage. He talks about Christian married to Christian. Then he talks about Christian married to a non-Christian. And then he talks about singleness. And I guess one of the problems, we don't really know because Paul gives us the answers and sometimes we don't really even have the questions in Corinthians. But obviously the Corinthians wrote Paul a number of questions, and Paul is basically answering the questions in Corinthians. We can only assume we know what the question is because of the answers that Paul gives. So one of the questions probably was this. I'm a Christian, and me and my husband were both heathens. I've come to the Lord, and now since I've come to the Lord, we're not getting along. Should I divorce him? And Paul's advice is absolutely not. You're now a missionary to that husband. Or that wife. Your children are sanctified because you're a believer now. So don't leave the marriage. Now, if the unbeliever wants to leave, let them leave. If they want to get out, they want a divorce, you can let them go. But as a believer, you're not to divorce them. You're to stay in it because how do you not know, wife, whether you will win your husband to Christ? So you're married to you both are heathens, you come to the Lord, your spouse doesn't like the fact that you've come to the Lord, you need to stay in that relationship. You need to honor that commitment. That marriage was before God and others. It's a witness to the Lord. It's a commitment. We need to follow it through. We make commitments on purchases, and later on we don't like the purchase. We need to work through our commitments. God is not honored when we break those commitments. It's a poor witness when we don't follow through in our commitments. And Israel here, it's very basic here. They understood this. They were mad at the leaders, but they knew that they couldn't do anything about it because they made a commitment. It seems like we don't even know what commitment means anymore. But here it's very clear to Israel, they knew exactly what it meant. So the response was the whole congregation grumbles against the leaders. Well, people blew it, chapter 6 and 7, and so now the leaders blow it, so I guess everybody gets their chance. Huh? So people are just going to blow it. We're going to sin. We're going to mess up. That's the reality of life. Verse 19, but all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. We can't go back on our commitment. We made a vow. We made a commitment. It was before God. We can't renege on it. We have to be people of our word. We're Israel. We represent the Lord. We're people governed by God. We have to follow through in our commitment. Verse 20. This we will do to them. Even let them live, lest wrath be upon us for the oath which we have sworn them. So we're not going to kill them. We can't do that because we made a commitment. We made a contract with them. We're not going to do that. But verse 21, and the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became hewers of wood, drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Now, there is the divine plan for the child of God. Make your mistakes work for you, is basically what he's saying here. This was a mistake. It's a serious mistake. But now let's work through it. Let's utilize and let's make the best out of this decision that we have made. Now, there's a problem here. Israel needs to be protected from these Hivites because they, again, worshipped other gods. They believed in all sorts of ungodly practices, but they were going to be amongst Israel, so they were going to be separated in a sense. Their two tasks was to cut wood, gather wood, and to draw water. But notice something else, verse 22. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying we are very far from you when you are living within our land? Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water, for the house of my God. Do you notice here now, here's an accursed people that now have the privilege of working around the house of God. What a witness. These folks would be around the worship services. They would be around the times when sacrifices were brought. Here are these people that had multiple gods that are now around the true God of Israel. What a witness for the Lord. They were separated from God's people, in that they weren't intermingling, but at the same time, they had a place right there doing work for the house of God. Now, this is interesting. The very thing that the Gibeonites hoped to retain, they lost. They became slaves through their deception. They thought they were going to be free, but through their deception, they became slaves. But now God is using this to, again, acquaint them with the true and living God, and at the same time protect his people from being exposed to their beliefs. Look at verse 24. So they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you, therefore we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. One thing you have to say for him, and I think this is due, at least they believed in the Lord. They believed that Israel actually was going to take the land of Canaan. Now, again, the difference, of course, between Rahab is they placed their faith in the Lord, protected Israel. These guys thought their protection would come through falsehood. It literally made them slaves instead of free. But we at least have to acknowledge that they actually had a faith. They really believed what God told Israel. They believed that they were going to take the land. Their days were numbered. They were going to be killed. Israel was eventually going to get to them. So they said, well, I guess the only way around it is we just have to lie. We have to be dishonest about it in order to save our necks. Verse 25. Now, behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us. And thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood, drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose. Now, what literally happens here is that Joshua made the bad decision work for him, is what he did. Now, let me mention a few things, and these are interesting facts about the Gibeonites, and you'll see how the Lord did such an awesome thing through Israel's obedience to God and honoring their commitment. The curse became a blessing, is literally what happened. In Joshua chapter 10, verses 10 through 14, there's a great miracle that takes place. There at Gibeon, there in the Valley of Ajalon, the Lord literally causes the sun to set still. There's a miraculous event that happens in this city where these Gibeonites were from. The next thing is, the tabernacle was pitched in Gibeon in 2 Chronicles 1:3. Here's this accursed people that there's a period of time in which the tabernacle, the very presence of God, was actually pitched in this city of Gibeah. And then thirdly, this is interesting, the Gibeonites, named Nethims, or given ones, became the assistants to the priest. Later on, they replaced the Levites and basically became the servants to the temple. Can you imagine this? These accursed people that used deception later on were used as servants in the temple. Well, you talk about God turning things around. Hewers of wood, drawers of water, close to the Lord, they later became trusted servants of the Lord that were used by God in the service of the temple. What's the application to this tonight? I just want to give a real simple little application to this tonight. It is true that we, like Israel, can make a decision that is sinful, but we must let it run its course. It is also equally true that God can forgive and overrule our mistakes, bringing blessing out of our sin. I think there's many of us in here tonight that would say amen to that. We have done things that were stupid. We didn't consult the Lord, and it was wrong, and we lived with that. We trusted the Lord, and God has turned it around. God has forgiven us, and God has done great things in us and through us. Maybe tonight you're in the midst of just having made a poor decision. I encourage you to work through it. Don't run away. Turn it over to God. Turn that situation over to God. Ask God what you should do. Don't break your commitment. Follow through in your commitment. Seek the Lord in this and see if God might take this and turn it around and make the poor decision work for us, work for God's glory. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you so much for these precious people that came out midweek to study the Bible and to worship you. And I pray, Lord, that you have truly spoken to us this evening through your words. I pray for those here tonight that have not trusted Jesus. I cannot think of a better night to trust Jesus when we've talked about the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've talked about a spiritual battle that only Christ can grant the victory in. We need you tonight. And so I pray tonight, any that don't know Jesus Christ, that they would turn their lives over to you. I pray for those tonight that have made poor decisions, Lord, that have currently made a bad decision, that, Lord, they would see it through. They would trust you to reverse that decision, to make good come out of it. I pray for any tonight that just are suffering difficulties tonight, that tonight we would take the time to say, Lord, I'm going to seek you tonight. I'm going to get some prayer, and I'm going to say, Lord, strengthen me tonight. Let me continue to trust you and to watch what you're going to do. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God spoke to your heart this evening and you would like prayer,